Turn over to John chapter 18. When I sit down to study and to prepare and to get all this ready for today, the message ready for today, I fully intended to go all the way from verse 28 through the end of the chapter to verse 30, but I didn't make it past verse 32, so we'll take up the rest next week. But let me just go ahead and read verses 28 through 32. So we've seen the ecclesiastical trial of Jesus is over, this kangaroo court that was assembled late at night clandestinely by the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas and Annas. All that's over with now. And Jesus is proceeding on now to the civil trial before Pilate. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." So, within the rest of this chapter, we're going to see primarily three groups of people, three characters. There's the Jews, and then there's Jesus. And of course, throughout all of this, he's going to be center stage. Pilate's present in all of it, but Jesus is the one who is center stage. And again, as John has been praying this throughout this text, this portion, and really this whole gospel, the whole point of his gospel is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's pointing out his deity. John is not focusing on the humiliation. He's not focusing on the human struggle that Jesus had, his agony in the garden. He goes over all that, bypasses all that. Instead, he is focusing on and intent on proclaiming and showing the deity of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, showing that He is God, He is sovereign, He is in control. And we saw this in the trial before Annas, didn't we? See, the Jews had no case. Jesus had to condemn Himself. As Jesus said earlier, "No one takes my life. I lay it down, I take it up again. This authority I've received from my Father." Pilate even said, "I find no guilt in him." There's no guilt. There's nothing that can be laid on him. Any guilt that's attached to Jesus has all had to be fabricated. It's just a story, because the sinless Son of God can't have any guilt. So there's no guilt found in him. Now, as we come to verse 28, notice that John doesn't make any mention of the details of the trial before Caiaphas. We're just told that Jesus was led before Caiaphas. We're not told of everything that went on there like we are in the other Gospels. The humiliation, the mocking, the beating, just being repeatedly slapped over and over again by these guards, having his beard pulled out, being spit on, being blindfolded and slapped and saying, "Who hit you? Prophesy to us, Son of Man." Just this humiliation, this mocking, this gross treatment of Jesus before Caiaphas, all that was totally illegal, that wouldn't even have been done to a common criminal. Because John assumes that the readers are familiar with all that from the other Gospels. But John here gives much more detail of the civil trial before Pilate than we have in any of the other Gospels. And of course, this has raised the question in a lot of people's minds, is how did John know all this? How does he know the conversation that was taking place between Jesus and Pilate? How does he know what happened when Pilate would come out and talk to the Jews publicly and then go back in and talk to Jesus privately? How did John know all this? Well, of course, the liberals are always quick to come up with an answer, and it usually entails their default answer, which is, well, the Bible's wrong. You know, that's their default answer. John is just making it all up for theological reasons. It really has no basis in fact. It's all just an authorial, a literary device to try to make some theological points. After all, how could John know? How could he know all this? You see, doubt always precedes denial. Doubt is a precursor of denial. When you start doubting the integrity and the inerrancy of Scripture, pretty soon you start denying Scripture. Their doubt of the inerrancy of Scripture leads them to deny the inerrancy of Scripture, which means that the writers of the Bible are not reliable source of doctrine and conveyors of doctrine, which means that the Bible ultimately doesn't become, is not the ultimate authority. So if the Bible's not the ultimate authority, who is? What is? The only thing left is us, right? Us. This was Pilate's question to Jesus toward the end of this first phase of the trial. What is truth? That's the question that people ask today. What is truth? How can we know there's any true, objective, authoritative source of truth? Well, there's no doubt John is making some theological points. After all, that's his purpose statement. These things I have written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But John, in making theological points, doesn't stray from the historical fact. How does John know these things? Could be Jesus related to him sometime after the resurrection. It could be possibly John was an eyewitness there. He was an eyewitness to the things that occurred in Annas' home. Could be possibly that he had access to court records. Many court records under Rome were open to public scrutiny. We don't know. We don't know how he could have known. But see, we don't begin with the assumption that the Bible's wrong and then go looking for evidence to try to prove that it's wrong. We begin with the assumption that the Bible is true. And because there is no reason to deny or to find or any overwhelming evidence that John, there's no way John could have known this, we assume it's true. That somehow, some way, John had access to all these facts and he knows these details and he relates them to us so much more than all the other gospel writers. And in this account, John is also creating a huge amount of irony. There is great irony in this account. And it's an irony that, again, for theological purposes, he's pointing out the blindness, the depth of man's blindness, especially when they deny the truth, when they deny overwhelming in a truth. Just the depth, the hardness of man's blindness. And he's also demonstrating the total control of Jesus. Jesus is not a victim here. So many people want to portray Jesus as a victim. They want to elicit sympathy from the cross. He's somebody we need to feel sorry for. I've heard so many gospel presentations of this. Just look what Jesus has done for you. How can you turn your back on Jesus after all he's done for you? Come on, give him a break and believe in him. Now, Jesus is presented here by John as God, as sovereign. He's the object of worship, not an object of pity or sympathy. He is Lord, he is God, he is sovereign. He is perfectly carrying out the will of the Father. Now John here is elevating what most would consider the lowest point of Jesus' ministry to the absolute pinnacle, the highest point. He's taking what would be a humiliating, degrading, disgraceful act and making it the ultimate glory. This is the culmination of God's eternal plan and purpose of salvation for mankind. And so we have here this trial before Pilate involving the Jews. And when John speaks of the Jews He's not speaking to the Jews in general, the multitudes, the crowds that are going to be crying out, crucify him, crucify him later on. He's speaking here of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that have come together clandestinely at night to condemn him. And we have Pilate, and we have Jesus. And of course, Jesus is center stage in all this, as well as his kingdom and the nature of his kingdom, as we'll see next week. We're told in verse 28, they led Jesus, therefore, before Caiaphas, into the praetorium. Now, the praetorium was just simply the governor's residence in Jerusalem. Pilate's primary place of residence was in Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, just a few miles north of present-day Tel Aviv, but it was right there on the coast of the Mediterranean, and this is where Pilate spent most of his time. But during times of Jewish feasts, especially feasts that drew a large crowd into Jerusalem, Pilate, other officials would come to Jerusalem and they would stay there during those times of the feast in case there was any legal issues they needed to deal with, and to also to suppress or discourage any sort of uprising or revolt. So they lead Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And John tells us it was early. Again, John is the only one who tells us this, that it was early. The word early there, proe, it can be a technical word. The Romans divided up the different watches into four watches, and this was the fourth watch, proe. It was from 3 to 6 a.m. And so sometime during this fourth watch, 3 to 6 a.m., they came to Pilate. It was probably either right at dawn or a little bit before dawn. And they come to Pilate, bringing Jesus. Now, this wouldn't have been unusual. Roman offices, government offices opened much earlier than they do today. They would have been opening up at often daybreak, even earlier than daybreak. But again, most of the Roman officials would have finished all their work by 11 o'clock in the morning and done whatever they wanted to do. So it wasn't unusual then for them to be coming this early to Pilate and bringing somebody to him at that time. But isn't it instructive? These men, these Jewish leaders, these holier-than-thou, zealous religious leaders, they're willing to stay up all night to carry out their evil purposes. They have more heart for evil than they have for good. Isn't this the nature of man? How much more effort do people put in to following worthless, useless schemes, to following things that are not eternal than the things that are eternal, about pursuing the things of the flesh versus the things of the spirit, about accomplishing, I mean, we hear of scams, and I often think, if these people put the energy and effort they do into all their scams into something honest, they could really make a pretty good living, probably. But they put all these efforts into scamming and into wickedness and evil rather than into good. Well, not only were these religious leaders up all night, remember, Jesus would have been up. Only he's not sitting in a seat jeering. He's being pummeled. He's being mocked. He's being slapped. He's being hit. He's being abused. He's having all sorts of accusations thrown at him. He's considered guilty before he was even tried. They can't even find witnesses, but yet they condemn. He's being condemned by the Jews. And so here they come, dragging him before Pilate. And again, John adds this little detail, not added by any of the other gospel writers, that they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Do you see the irony in this? These people are accusing an innocent person, the Son of God. They've done this kangaroo court. They have trumped up all these false charges. They've considered him guilty before he was even tried. But here they're all concerned about being defiled, so they might eat Passover by going into the home of a Gentile. This is just strong, strong irony here. See, they didn't want to go in lest they be defiled, that they might not eat the Passover. And again, this has caused some issue for people, because there's nowhere in the Old Testament that prohibits a Jew from going into the home of a Gentile. Why would they have been defiled? And anyway, most defilement could have been taken care of by just a simple washing, and you're fine. There was only one or two things that required, or that would have made somebody unclean or defiled, ceremonial unclean, for a long enough period to not be able to eat the Passover. And one of those was exposure to a dead person. You couldn't even go into the house where there was a dead person. And if you did, you were unclean 7 days, which meant they wouldn't have been able to participate in the Passover. Now remember, when John used the term Passover, it can be either used for the particular day, the feast of the Passover, the Haggadah, as it's called, or for the entire week-long festival, which was Passover as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's the way John uses it. See, they didn't want to be defiled so they could engage in this seven-day feast. Well, how would they have been defiled by going into the house of a Gentile? Well, the Jews had come up with this rule that since many Gentiles, when they aborted their babies, this was common practice among heathens, when they aborted their babies, they would often dispose of them down drains. And so here you would have dead bodies within the house, or within some part of the house, and so they couldn't go in. That's one thought. Another is that a Gentile house would not have been cleansed of leaven, so they couldn't go into it. Whatever the reason was, whatever the real reason that the Jews had concocted for not, they had come up with this rule that they couldn't go into the home of a Gentile. Even the Jews had probably forgot the reason they couldn't go into it. So this is what they did. They would come up with all these rules, all these rituals, all these symbols, all these ceremonies that were supposed to symbolize something. And then they would even forget what it is they were supposed to be symbolizing. So the ritual was just something that was done just because it's what we've always done. It's what we're supposed to do. We don't even know why we're doing it. We're just doing it. Isn't that the case today? What about the Lord's Supper? How often that just become a ritual? Don't even think about what it is. What it is that's taking place. The symbolism behind it. So the real reason why they weren't supposed to go in, probably been long lost to the Jews. It was just another rule they were supposed to follow. But here we just see this gross, gross hypocrisy on the part of these religious leaders. They were more concerned with external than internal. They're more concerned with the outside than the inside. See, we find this in religion today. The more external stuff there is, the more rituals, the more ceremony, the more man-made rules and regulations, the less internal there is. Just look at Roman Catholicism. I mean, it is eat up with icons and ceremonies and rituals and symbolism. There's nothing internal. It's a hollow shell. There's nothing internal. And we see this today. And so often, all this external is just a shell. It's an attempt to cover up, to mask the lack of anything internal, any sort of heart change, all the absence of truth, any true devotion to God. So they cover all this up with stuff, with all the trappings of religion. So we don't have to deal with the reality that there's nothing inside. It's all outside. Well, this has become an art form today. It's an art form. And to the point where the vast majority of people out there will sacrifice truth for the sake of their stuff as opposed to sacrificing their stuff for the sake of truth. They won't sacrifice all the trappings of religion, all the man-made add-ons. They won't sacrifice their stuff for truth, especially when the truth threatens them. When it threatens this shell, this false veneer, this false security that when it threatens the system, when it threatens their basis of assurance, when it threatens their comfort, when it threatens their ease, when it threatens their presuppositions. See, these religious leaders, they're so meticulous, they're so scrupulous about their ritual, their formality, the external. You know, Mark tells us that they had all these things they did, their washings and all these other things, many such things that the Jews had, but it's all external. And they ignore the sin in their life. Absolutely, they're blind, absolutely blind to the inconsistency of their life versus what they profess to believe. They don't see it. And so they compensate for this absence of truth, for this absence of a true experiential faith, relationship with Christ, with a counterfeit faith. You know, we have a new ritualism today. Yeah, there's still a lot of the old out there. But the new ritualism today is emotion, feeling, mysticism. This is the thing that everybody flocks to. This is the ritual of today, the subjective experiences. This is what they hinge the assurance of the reality of a faith on, is all this subjectiveness, these experiences, feelings. Feelings and experience dictate truth. I had a call yesterday or the day before. A lady called me. She was very upset. Said she had just gotten off the phone talking with another pastor, and this pastor told her that God didn't care about her feelings. And what did I think about that? And I said, well, God cares more about what we believe than what we feel, because what we believe will determine how you feel. And phone went click. You know, that was it. She didn't want to hear that. Didn't want to hear it. It's your feelings, our experience. That's what dictates truth. That's what dictates our relationship with God. If I feel right, then it must be okay. Just like in ritualism. If I'm doing all the right stuff, I must be okay. If I'm practicing all this, these little ceremonies and rituals, taking care of the outside, then the inside must be okay. Pragmatism today dictates the practices of the church, not objective truth. It's all the ritualism. See, the Jews' devotion was to their system, to their own set of rules, to their own self-interest, to their own rituals. And it blinded them, it absolutely blinded them to the irony of their actions, the inconsistency of their actions with God's Word. That what they professed and what they lived just don't match up. How can you not see it when it's so glaring, when it's so evident? You're willing to crucify and put an innocent man to death, but you don't want to get this defilement by going into the house of a Gentile. Well, this just illustrates how hard, how insensitive the human conscience is able to become. So they not only lost their logic, they've lost their conscience. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, rationalize and justify sin, redefine sin. Again, that's become an art form today. Every sin is a disease. It's been psychologized. Or it's the result of some demon. It's not my fault. I have a demon I need to be delivered from. I have some syndrome I need treated. I have a disease I need to be cured of. It's not a sin of which I need to repent. It's not something within me that's the problem. It's all external. It's all external to me. Everything becomes externalized. See, this is the hardening effect of sin. Well, I'm trying to combat that today. People realize, and have long realized, this superficial externalism of faith. And the sad part is today there's a trend in an attempt to combat that to label any obedience as ritualism. And so you're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You can't confuse obedience with ritualism. I know of someone who even told his congregation daily Bible reading is ritualism. That's to confuse. It can be. The daily Bible reading is obedience. It's not ritualism. If you're doing it with the right heart attitude, you're doing it because you love God and you want to know more about God and you desire to grow in your knowledge and desire of God. But even if it is ritualism, why do you want to discourage somebody from being exposed to God's Word? That doesn't make any sense. So you can go too far in this. Again, it all gets down to the heart. It comes down to the heart. And the Jews' heart was hard. Their conscience was insensitive. And they were so blind, they couldn't see the inconsistency and the irony. Not only are they blind, they're arrogant, which blindness always does. Verse 29 and 30, Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." I mean, how arrogant. Pilate goes out to them. He's respecting their sensibilities here. Not that this was something Pilate was prone to do. Pilate hated the Jews. Absolutely despised them. Often went out of his way to antagonize them. But here he knows they're not going to come into him. He goes out to them. So Pilate asks them a question. "What accusation do you bring against this man?" See, Pilate knows that they've gone out to arrest somebody because he's the one who approved the cohort to the Roman guards, or would have had to approve the cohort to the Roman guards going out with the Jews to arrest. The Jews came to him and said, "Would you give us? We're going to arrest this guy. We're afraid there's a riot that may break out, and we need your help. We don't want this to break out." See, they wanted to do it all as quiet as they could. So Pilate knew they went to arrest someone. But again, the Jews were very hush-hush about the reason they were doing it. And so Pilate comes out and asks him, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What are the charges?" He wants to know the specific charges. Well, the Jews are shocked. They didn't expect this. They expected Pilate to go along with whatever they said. "I have no charges against Jesus that would have been acceptable to any Roman." See, the Romans weren't interested in little internal Jewish squabbles. See this illustrated over in Acts 18 when Paul was brought. Acts 18 verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul, this would have been the same position as Pilate. While Pilate was in Judea, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, same place they would have brought Jesus, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Galileo was not concerned about any of these things. "Listen, you Jews, you just take care of your own problems. You leave me out of it. I'm not interested in your little religious squabbling, all your little internal problems, anything related to your law. Don't bother me with it." So Pilate, when he asked, "What accusation are you bringing against this man?" They don't have that would hold up. See, these self-righteous, arrogant Jews, they're not accustomed to having their judgment questioned. They're the ultimate authority. They've already decided that Jesus is guilty, so they essentially tell Pilate, "Take our word for it. We would not deliver him up. Listen, we've already tried him. We've already found him guilty. We know what he is. And so we just need you to pass sentence on them. Take a word for it. The word evildoer, present tense, it means he's constantly doing evil. This guy's going around constantly doing evil. That's not the way Mark defined Jesus' ministry, was it? He went around doing good. He went around doing good. Told that in Acts as well. Oh. The Jews are just saying here, listen, we would never condemn an innocent person. Don't you know who we are? We're the religious leaders. We're pious. We're upstanding. We're holy. We're the most holiest ones in Israel. So they're attacking Jesus here on his character. They're not bringing any charge of a crime. Here's another bit of irony. They're accusing Jesus exactly the same thing they're guilty of. Who's the evildoer? Jesus or them? Well, they're just simply saying, listen, we've already condemned him, now you execute the punishment. This is a huge abuse of authority that's going on here. This unwillingness to be accountable and just abusing their authority, condemning people, judging people unilaterally on their own authority with no accountability whatsoever. Well, this is rampant today within so much of the church, especially the entrepreneurial church, where you just have somebody, they're not necessarily called, never ordained, they just decide they're going to start this organization, they implement all these, they got some entrepreneurial skills, and they start an organization and follow all the techniques, but they're calling all the shots. John had to deal with somebody like this. Remember over in 3 John? 3 John chapter 9, or verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Notice his deeds, which he does. Unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. This is just huge abuse of authority. See, it's his deeds that are a problem. He may be orthodox in his doctrine to be there the leader of the church, but his actions just show that he doesn't know the true God. He's blind to the true knowledge of God. This was the same problem with the Pharisees, right? Remember what Jesus told his disciples over in Matthew chapter 23 when he's pronouncing woes on the Pharisees right away? Verse 2. Jesus tells them the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves. Remember, they're self-appointed. Seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and they do not do them. Their life doesn't match their profession. They might have some sound doctrine, but their life denies. That's what Titus said. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. This is what these are doing. Just this huge abuse of authority. And it's rampant today. Pastors firing elders just on their own authority. They're the ultimate ones. And their lives, doesn't matter how sound their doctrine is, their life condemns them. Well, Pilate's not going to have any of this. This, take my word for it. This past sentence. Pilate, there, this is what he said to them. He basically said to them the same thing that Galileo said over in Acts. Pilate therefore said to them, take him yourself, judge him according to your law. trial is fine. You don't want to tell me the charges? Take them yourself. Judge him, condemn him. That's what the word, the thrust of that word judge there is, to condemn, to kill. Let's pass sentence on him according to your law. Pilate's calling their hand. Listen, I'm not just going to rubber stamp your verdict here. Who are you to come before me? I think you've forgotten who's in charge. You think you can just come in here and tell me to pronounce sentence without telling me what the charges are? That I'm just going to take your word for it? I don't think so. Well, now the Jews have to come clean. They have to come clean. Well, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. We're not allowed. So we need some historical background here on this. I think you'll see how amazing this statement is on the part of the Jews. And we see the sovereignty of God over all of life's circumstances. Every bit of it. Things that we're just willing to chalk to political maneuvering is all in the hand of the sovereignty of God. Roman sources, Jewish sources tell us that the right to capital punishment was taken away from the Jews by the Romans about 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Now, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That means the right to capital punishment was taken away from the Jews in about 30 AD, just a year or two before the trial of Jesus. Is that just coincidence? Just happened that way? You see, God has no problem intervening in human history to accomplish His plan and purpose. How many people had to be displaced for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem? Because Caesar issued a decree that all the world go to your hometown. So I got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where Jesus could be born in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So he has no problem displacing whole populations to carry out His plan and purpose. He has no problem of changing government laws and edicts to carry out His plan and purpose. They don't thwart God's purposes. They're carrying out God's purposes, whether they realize it or not. Well, Pilate here is simply telling, listen, take Jesus, judge Him according to your law, the Jewish law. Well, how would that be? That'd be stoning. You see, the Roman prohibition against capital punishment didn't stop the Jews from stoning Stephen, did it? And this was after his hearing before the Sanhedrin. This wasn't just a mob activity. This was officially sanctioned stoning by the Jewish leaders. No, it was certain types of capital punishment that were not allowed. They're not allowed to execute Jesus the way they want Jesus executed. They don't want Him just dead. They want Him discredited, humiliated. Remember, these were the religious leaders, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. These men had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Surely they knew what Deuteronomy 21 says. Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is why they wanted Him crucified. They don't want Him just dead, they want Him discredited. Remember how Peter described the death of Jesus to those he was preaching to over in Acts chapter 5, verse 30. If you have a King James Bible, it's interesting how the King James translates this. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. Literally, wood. King James translates it a tree. Actually, King James translates it that you put him to death and then hung him on a tree, seeing as though he was killed before being put on the cross. An obvious mistranslation. No. See, this was meant to humiliate. This was meant to discredit Jesus. They meant it for harm. God meant it for good. What they thought would be a stumbling block, where nobody's going to believe in this guy. He's cursed. He's accursed of God. He's been hung on a tree. How could anybody consider him the Messiah? Remember, the Jews were so concerned that Jesus would rise from the dead, or that at least his disciples would come in and steal him and claim he'd been risen from the dead, and then the last case would be worse than the first. He'd have all these followers, and we don't want that. So they do whatever they can to discredit, to make sure that nobody's going to follow this guy. Nobody. See, what they thought would be a stumbling block. Remember Paul, 1 Corinthians? The cross, it's a stumbling block to the Jew. Foolishness to the Gentile, because a Gentile, somebody's crucified on a cross. Only worse criminals are crucified on the cross. How can this be a Son of God? How can this be a deity? You don't crucify a deity. That only happens to criminals. So what they thought would completely discredit Jesus, God makes into glory. Because He did become a curse. He became a curse for us. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, on the cross. So Paul says in Galatians 3:13, sees, there's carrying out the plan and the purpose of God here. And He became a curse for us. He bore the wrath of God. He bore the curse of sin. He became the curse. He didn't become a curse in the sense where nobody could follow Him anymore. He took the curse that was due us on Himself. He bore our sins. You know, this had to be a bitter admission for the Jews. We're not allowed. We're not permitted to put anyone to death. Just a bitter admission. See, Pilate's got him. Pilate's asserting his authority. He's reminding them of their subjection to the Roman authorities. But see, this is an admission they're willing to make if it allows them to carry out their plan and purpose. They'll do anything to kill Jesus. They'll even admit to their subjection from Rome. Remember what they told Jesus earlier in His ministry? The truth will set you free? And what's their response? What do you mean free? We've never been enslaved to any man. Here they're having to admit it. They're having to admit it, that they're in subjection. They can't do anything without their permission. Oh, that'd be a bitter pill to swallow. But they're willing to swallow it. See, that's hatred. That's hatred. It's willing to do anything to accomplish its purpose. In saying not permitted, they don't know that they're carrying out God's plan and purpose, do they? Because we're told in verse 32, they said this, why? That, in order that, there's the purpose statement. That the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which He spoke, signifying by what kind of death He was about to die. They don't know they're carrying out God's plan and purpose. Or in chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the passage that John is probably referring to, chapter 12, verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Myself. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. Jesus is in control. He's sovereign over these circumstances. The Jews' hatred was a result of their sin. It was a result of the rejection of truth. It was a result of their self-worship, of elevating themselves to the ultimate authority. Who would do anything to abolish this threat? See, people still reject Jesus as the ultimate authority. Say, well, no, we love Jesus. We like Jesus. We think He's great. We talk about Jesus all the time. No. You talk about your Jesus all the time. What you want Jesus to be like, you reject the authority of the Bible. The authority, the way Jesus describes Himself, the way Jesus portrays the nature and the character of God, people still reject as the ultimate authority. They're still trying to preserve their autonomy where they can be in control and call the shots and be the ultimate determiner of what's true and what's not true, what's right and what's wrong. They still hide behind a religious exterior to mask their rejection of truth. They think success will compensate for a lack of holiness, that activity will replace obedience, that emotion and experience will substitute for truth, that religion will replace a relationship. They have this arrogant self-determination where they think they can manipulate the outcome. I'm not going to manipulate any outcome. God orchestrates it all, and He brings it all about, accomplishing His own purpose. See, it's all in God's plan. Even the wicked are unwittingly carrying out God's plan and purpose. People get so upset today over the course of our country and what's happening in our country today. So what can we do about it? We have all this political activity. Churches are engaged in all sorts of political activity. They never stop to think, maybe we're fighting the very thing that God is using to bring about His own plan and purpose. See, what we may view as a defeat, as a tragedy, as the end, as injustice, all our hopes are dashed, everything's gone, everything's ruined, all our plans are brought to nothing. It's all part of God's plan for His glory. This one passage, Luke 24, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and He meets up with Cleopas and another disciple, and He just asks them, what are you talking about? Remember verse 18, they say, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which has happened here in these days? He said to them, what things? The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him up to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were in the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body, came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but Him they did not see. So we're confused. We don't know what's going on. He was our hope. That hope was dashed. And now we're getting this fantastic news that He's risen from the dead. What would Jesus tell them? O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets was spoken. Was it not necessary necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory. See, it was all in God's plan and purpose. It was a necessity. This is the way it had to happen. Do we honestly think world events, anything in the world, takes place and unfolds in a way that God has not already determined that it would happen? No. No. It's necessary for these things to take place, for God to bring about His ultimate purpose. How is all this going to bring about God's purpose? I don't know. I have no clue. But I don't want to be slow of heart to believe all that has been spoken of the prophets. We just trust in God's sovereignty, in His goodness, that He will accomplish all His good work and bring about His good purpose. See, Jesus is always in control, not us. Certainly not the world. God's always in control of every circumstance. And that's what we can rest in. That can bring us the peace that passes all understanding. It's not that we don't avail ourselves of the means and the opportunities that God puts in our way. We're not passive. But we understand that ultimately everything works out the way God intended it to work out. He closes the doors, He opens the doors. So this can bring a great comfort to us. See, what's going on here is not out of Jesus' control. What's happening in your life or my life is not out of Jesus' control. Everything's under His control. And because we're His, because we belong to Him, we can have the confidence that we are in the hands not only of a sovereign God, but a lovingly sovereign God who works all things for our good according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.